To again, Genesis chapter 1. We'll be reading from verse 1 down through verse 19, getting that whole picture again. But again, our focus will be on verses 14 to 19, the fourth day of creation. The fourth day, the commentators note that we enter into here a second phase of the 6 days of creation. There's a parallelism, though, between the first three and the second set of 3 days, a parallelism that's marked by further development, but also by balance. So, for example, day one, there's light. Day four, where we will be focusing this morning, we have the heavenly lights in the firmament. Day two, there's the sea and the sky. Remember that? And then day five, the fish and the fowl. Day three, the earth with its plants. Day six, land, creatures, and man. So you see that balance and further development there. So we'll read from verses 1 through 19 of Genesis chapter 1, but first we need to pray. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word, the word of truth. Bless it, O Lord, to our spiritual nourishment, even as we attempt to unpack some of the grandest of mysteries, the creation of the world by your hand, by your word. We praise you, O God, for this creation, which even now in its fallen form takes our breath away and points completely to you. Help our breath now to be taken away by the sheer awesomeness of your power, the goodness of your will in your creation towards us. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word? Again, verse 1 down through verse 19. This is God's word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit, according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Now, thinking back to, again, we sort of have this new development in the creation days, and we saw the parallelism there. And if you're thinking back to the first 3 days of creation, they were marked by a series of separations. Light is separated from darkness. The waters below from the waters above. The seas from the dry land on day three. Each of these separations are moving the earth towards being a more habitable place for life, especially for man. The crown of God's creation. And now the last 3 days continue that purpose, not so much by separation, but by addition, by forming these things, that which has already been divided, to that which has already been divided. So the fourth day sets before us the creation of those celestial bodies that now give light upon the earth. They not only impart clarity, though, visibility, the light that allows us to see, but they impart beauty in the sense that we are able to see everything that God has made because of the light given by those bodies that God has placed in the heavens. And also in the text, we see that they bring order to the natural realm. Did you note that? The function of these constellations and the sun and the moon, as it says in verse 14, that they are to be for signs and seasons, and for days and years. For example, several times in Scripture, we read of God creating the constellations of the stars. Let me give you a couple examples. Job 38, verses 31 to 33, we read God speaking, "Can you find the cluster of the Pleiades, or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season? Or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances," literally the sign, "do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth?" And the answer is no. And then in Job 9:9, Job speaks of God as the creator of those constellations. And even in the New Testament, the coming of the wise men from the east, following the star that led to Bethlehem where the Christ child was born, as recorded in Matthew chapter 2. You know the story so well. That was a sign function of the stars that God had created. And for thousands of years, before many of our more modern navigational tools, travelers, sailors navigated by those stars with surprising precision. I was watching a show about this on PBS, of all places, of following those stars. And what we call the North Star today can still be used to get you out of you're lost in the wilderness, and you find that North Star, and you can begin to get your bearing. Ocean vessels, private and commercial aircraft, they all depend mostly on a complex system of radio, satellite, navigational tools. But in case of a failure of those systems, they're trained to know the stars. In fact, there's a set of 57 stars that are fairly easy to identify, that they all learn, that they can begin to see in the heavens and know their relationship to them and where they are and find their bearings that way. And there's even a bird called the indigo bunting that migrates at night using the stars as a navigational aid. And the more we learn about even other migrating animals, how they use the sun and the earth's magnetism and the stars and all of that, it's just astonishing. Well, another use of the celestial bodies that perhaps we're more disconnected from today is in agriculture. Farmers, ancient farmers, would watch the position of the stars, the constellations, and it would guide them for the proper time to plant or the proper time for harvesting. And you can imagine then why they would begin to ascribe deity to those things and worship the sun and the moon and the stars and all of the constellations. But it's important to note, that phrase, "let them be for signs," could not have implied the pagan practice of fortune-telling by means of the zodiac. That's clearly forbidden in the Old Testament, expressly forbidden in Scripture. Which is to say, if you're worried about it, being under certain arrangements of the stars and constellations isn't going to impact your personality and destiny and success or failure. Don't look to that. That's forbidden because it's false. The whole idea of the astrological use of the zodiac is nothing more than, well, really, idolatrous worship of creation instead of the Creator who rules over all of that. And so we read as well that creation of the celestial bodies is for the seasons. Now, maybe you have a note about this, but that word translated as seasons does not mean necessarily what we think of as seasons. Winter, spring, summer, fall. Those seasons are determined by the movements of the heavenly bodies, our relationship to the sun, the equinox, the vernal and autumnal equinox are those two times of the year when the sun is at such a position over the earth that the northern and southern hemispheres are illuminated for an equal amount of time each day. And then there's the summer solstice, when the sun reaches its apex over the northern hemisphere, our hemisphere, marking the longest amount of daylight for us, and then it begins its movement in relationship to the earth back. And the winter solstice then is that day of the year when the sun moves the farthest over the southern hemisphere, marking the shortest amount of daylight in the northern hemisphere. And then it begins its movement back. But that word translated seasons is also translated as festivals. Festivals. And that's brought out even more clearly when we read that the lights in the firmament of the heavens are for days and years. In other words, the time was to be marked out by these heavenly bodies. And we'll note later the seventh day in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. The day is the shortest division of time, is definitely fixed by the movement of the heavenly bodies, and the year is that longest period of time is fixed by those heavenly bodies, and the festivals of the Old Testament established by God were established as yearly festivals, and they were to be celebrated on specific days, the months being established by the appearance of the new moon. And so Passover, for example, was to be celebrated for 7 days, when after observing the sun's vernal equinox, and then the first new moon after the vernal equinox, 14 days were to be counted from that moon, and the Passover began at twilight on the 14th day. And here's the point. Even the heavenly bodies were there to serve man by God's command, to show when they were to celebrate those festivals and the worship of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the placement of those great lights in the firmament was intended to divide the day from the night. Now that takes us back, doesn't it, to that first day. Light was already in existence when the great lights of the heavens were created. On day one, the first words spoken by God in Scripture, "Let there be light." And he had divided the light from the darkness. There was already in place, as we have noted a couple of times, a sequence of day and night, light and dark, morning and evening, one day. The task of dividing light from dark, morning from evening, is now given to these heavenly lights, these lights in the firmament of the heavens, the sun, the moon. One commentator argues that because God is light and he alone creates light, having spoken light into existence on day one, he crystallizes that light into the moving bodies formed on the fourth day. Calvin puts it this way: God had before created the light, but he now institutes a new order in nature, that the sun should be the dispenser of diurnal light, and the moon and the stars should shine by night. For Moses, he says, relates nothing else than that God ordained certain instruments to diffuse through the earth, by reciprocal changes, that light which had been previously created. The only difference is that this light was before dispersed, but now proceeds from lucid bodies, which in serving this purpose obey the command of God. It really ought to create awe and wonder in us. Awe and wonder when we look into the vast expanse of the firmament. There may be as many as 400 billion stars in each of the multitude of galaxies that exist. At night, the best we can do, the best, you know, out in the middle of nowhere, is to see about 2,500 stars at one time. There are millions more just in our galaxy, the Milky Way, and there are a multitude of galaxies in God's heavens. The closest star to our solar system is about 30 trillion miles away, traveling at the speed of 30,000 miles per hour. It would only take you about 100,000 years to get to that star. Is it any wonder that the psalmist declares in Psalm 57:5, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth." And the work of this fourth day indicates strong purpose. Notice that it declares that the lights in the firmament of the heavens are to serve as signs for the termination of seasons, festivals, for the division of time. God's preparing this place called earth for his image bearers, for Adam and Eve and their descendants. The fact that these celestial bodies, vast as they are, exist for the purpose of serving frail humans should cause us to cry out again with the psalmist. "When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" Why should God take note of us, little specks, little miserable creatures like us, and the vastness of the universe he has made? But he has himself come down to earth in the person of Jesus Christ and visited us. Okay, so in verses 14 and 15, we see that God intended three primary functions for the lights of the universe: to divide the day from the night, to serve as signs and seasons and days and years, and then to give light upon the earth. Each of these three functions are functions that enable man, whom God will create, to live upon the earth and to live as God intended for him to live upon the earth, even to the regulation of our very worship of the Creator. Then we come to verse 16, and we see, I think, what at first seems to be simply a repetition of verses 14 and 15, but it's not, however, simply a repetition. God adds something different that pertains now to this physical, spiritual structure that is a part of creation. We've lost this in our understanding very much, I think, but we've been speaking of that a lot in the series, this physical, spiritual structure of creation. And it's important that we keep that before us, this physical, spiritual structure that we find in the creation account. And so let me remind you of that through a statement we've used a couple of times from an early church father. Indeed, God in his wisdom prepared all things in heaven and earth as a type and sketch of the new existence, the new creation. And so with that in mind, look at what God says about the great lights that he created and that he set in the firmament. God made these two great lights: the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. Oh, by the way, he made the stars also. Another way to translate this is that the greater light is to govern, to rule, to govern the day, and the lesser light is to govern the night. One commentator says, since the luminaries are situated above the earth, they appear to be ruling over it as well as over its days and nights. But there's more than that. There's that, but that speaks to something else that Scripture talks a lot about. And it's not a hint whatsoever to any kind of ancient pagan practice of ascribing personality or deity, a power to the great lights and worshiping them, you know, the sun god and the moon god. It's none of that. There's none of that in Scripture. It's clearly forbidden in Scripture. But what God is giving to us in this text is a structure in the physical realm that we will see replicated in the spiritual realm throughout Scripture. And so that's kind of what the rest of what we'll do. We'll take a little time and run through Scripture to see that the sun and the moon as governors or rulers become symbols throughout Scripture for earthly governors, earthly rulers, the power of the nations. And so let's look at several passages. First, in Genesis chapter 37. And this one you know well. In the early verses of this chapter, you'll recall, we're introduced to Joseph, the son of Jacob and Rachel, and we're told that he's Jacob's favorite son because he was born in his old age to his favorite wife and all of that. And his brothers knew that, and they hated him, they envied him, but the hand of God was on Joseph. In verse 5, Joseph has a dream that he perhaps unwisely told to his brothers that indicated he would rule over them. And this created even more hatred of Joseph, causing them to exclaim, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Shall you indeed have dominion over us?" Well, Joseph has another dream, and in that dream, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars bow down to Joseph. And this time he tells the dream not only to his brothers, but to his father as well. And in verse 10, Jacob understands the meaning of that. He rebukes Joseph, saying, "Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And then in the next verse, his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. How did Jacob make the association of his wife and himself and his sons bowing down to Joseph, being associated with the sun, moon, and the stars? Jacob knows that there is something significant about Joseph's statement. He knew this was no run-of-the-mill dream. And already, the idea of the sun and the moon as symbols of headship, of governing authority, of rule, had become a part of the thinking of those, even of those who were worshipers of God. And of course, you know how that dream finds its fulfillment, with Joseph exalted to the position of ruler in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh, and during the famine, his brothers come, and his father does, and indeed they bow before him when famine was in the land. And so with Genesis 1 and Genesis 37 setting the stage for this idea of the heavenly bodies, these bodies ruling, standing symbolically for earthly rulers, earthly authorities, we then begin to see this idea expressed in several other Old Testament passages. It's especially picked up by the prophets. Picked up by the prophets in those places that speak of judgment that will fall on these earthly rulers and governors on the nations. Let's look at a few of those. Isaiah 13, 9 through 10. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Now, the context there in that passage, Isaiah is prophesying the fall of Babylon to the Medes. The fall of Babylon to the Medes in 539 BC. The sun and the moon did not refuse to shine literally any more than the sun, moon, and the 11 stars literally bowed down to Joseph. However, the governing authorities, these luminaries of Babylon, if you will, were stripped of their power and authority to govern. The same idea is expressed in Isaiah 34:4, when Isaiah prophesies the fall of Edom. He uses the same terminology. Amos, a contemporary of Isaiah, you remember from our survey of Amos, of the minor prophets, he prophesied in the same way also. This is Amos chapter 8, verse 9, and he's prophesying the fall of Samaria, using, again, this language. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon. I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentations. Or Ezekiel 32, 7 and 8. Same language again to describe, this time, the destruction of Egypt. When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord. And so the governing rulers of Egypt and the nations will be overthrown. And I want to stress that none of these prophecies of the sun being darkened and the moon not shining and the stars falling from the sky are to be understood as being literally fulfilled. That is, they are figurative expressions. All that was prophesied, though, certainly did come to pass to those rulers represented by the figures of the sun, moon, and stars. Now, the idea of earthly rulers being represented by the figures of the sun and the moon, that had become prophetic language, standard prophetic language. This language was immediately recognizable by the people of the day, and that's why they could understand the dream so readily. It was recognizable by the people of the day and would be to us as well if we had not become so accustomed to reading our Bible through the lens of dispensational approaches to prophecy that take everything supposedly in a literal way, but of course doesn't really, just in some places. But in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 24, you could turn there. This is a bigger text that brings together some of what we've been talking about. Many people look at Matthew 24 as just prophesying the end of the world instead of the end of the ages or the last days, the end of everything. But that's not right. It's really of the whole period. This is about the whole period known as the last days, the end of the age. That's what the translation actually says. And here is why the context of Matthew 24 will not allow the interpretation that this is just the end of the world. Matthew 24 begins with Jesus' disciples pointing out to Jesus the beauty of the temple. And in verse 2 of chapter 24, you remember Jesus says to his disciples, "Do you not see all these things?" Speaking of the temple. "Truly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, we know that in the history of Israel, the destruction of the temple is a sign of judgment upon Israel. And so they ask the question, the disciples ask the question of Jesus, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? What will be the sign of the last days?" It's a reference to the end of the Old Covenant age, the age in which Israel was the chosen people of theocracy. And it is really one question that they're asking. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And it takes us to the abomination of desolation, verse 15. Looking forward then to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And then from verses 4 to 28, Jesus prophesies those events that will precede the destruction of the temple and of the city of Jerusalem. And he speaks of a great tribulation that will fall upon the Jews for the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. And if you read about that from people like Josephus and historians, you will see how great a tribulation it really was. And then in verse 29, he says, After the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now notice that last phrase. The powers of the heavens will be shaken, as well as the sun and the moon and the stars being darkened. And then he says, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Jesus uses the same prophetic language here of the sun, the moon, the stars that was used by the prophets, language which the disciples and the people of the day would have readily understood because they had heard it often. And note also that he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, these heavenly bodies will be darkened. Now, if we take Jesus' words as they should be understood in their context and prophetically, that the tribulation would take place just prior to the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, then we can see that even though the sun, the moon, and the stars did not literally go dark and fall from the heavens, the rulers of the Jews had their lights put out by the Roman army and fell from their positions of rule. And in the next sentence, then, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Now, I think the King James Version is a better translation at this point, where it reads, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Which is to say, the New King James Version, our version, makes it sound as if it's possibly that there's some other sign in heaven that appears, but the point is, it's the Son of Man that appears in heaven. One commentator states, this great judgment upon Israel, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, will be the sign that Jesus Christ is enthroned in heaven at the Father's right hand, ruling over the nations and bringing justice upon his enemies. Why is that important? Well, you might recall when Stephen was stoned by the Jews, becoming utterly incensed when he said that he indeed saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God in heaven. And you may recall as well when Jesus was speaking to the high priest Caiaphas, and we heard about this in Sunday school, and he said, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. In verse 30, Jesus says, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And when Jesus said to Caiaphas he would soon see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, Caiaphas tears his robes and says, this is blasphemy. It's the one thing the Jews utterly refused to hear, that Jesus was exalted to the right hand of his Father. But brothers and sisters, that's a truth that we dearly love, because it says that Jesus Christ, by his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, overthrew all his enemies, and he rules even today. And the phrasing of verse 30 of coming in the clouds of heaven is also prophetic judgment language. And Jesus is saying that the Jews will finally see and will be forced to acknowledge that God has exalted Jesus, this one, to the right hand of the power and glory when he comes finally in judgment. And in destroying the leaders of the Jews, those who most vehemently opposed the Lord Jesus Christ, those who sought to keep others from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, their great lights were put out. The sun, the moon, the stars fell, as it were. And then in Acts chapter 2, continuing in this language, on the day of Pentecost, Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit. He stands before thousands of Jews. And remember, this is the man who not so much earlier had denied that he even knew Jesus. Something radical has taken place. He stands before thousands of Jews and he declares, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is the third hour of the day. You know, they've been speaking in tongues, and the accusation was, oh, they've had a little too much to drink, filled with too much wine. These are not drunk, but this is that which was spoken. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last day, says the Lord God, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy.
And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, some again want to argue that this prophecy of Joel is fulfilled in two stages, that the wonders in heaven above are not fulfilled until the second coming, but that's not what Peter says here. He says, this is that. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and he quotes the whole thing. He's saying that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, signified and seen by these men speaking in tongues, was in fact a judgment sign. A judgment sign. Paul bears that out. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it's a judgment sign against the unbelieving Jews. This is going out to the Gentiles because their leaders were rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, forbidding others to follow him. Once again, the governing lights of Israel would be extinguished. Well, in closing, let's go to another significant passage where a representation of the rulers by the Son is mentioned, John chapter 12, 31 to 32. A little early in verse 23, you'll see that Jesus is prophesying of his death in John chapter 12. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. If it dies, it produces much fruit. And then there's this voice from heaven announcing that the Father has glorified his Son. And we find in verse 31, Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. And in Luke 23:44, just as Jesus gave up his spirit, we read, there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Here there really was a darkening of the sun. And perhaps you've wondered, why did the earth go dark for the space of three whole hours when the Lord Jesus was crucified? Some have suggested that this was the time when the Son took upon himself the sins of his people and the Father turned his face away from his sin-bearing Son, and that may be true. But it may be that by the Son being darkened, it was to announce that fully and finally the ruler of this world had been overthrown. Satan had been crushed. The serpent had been crushed and defeated in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The darkening of the Son signified Jesus' power, his authority, his rule. It signified the crushing of the head of the serpent, the ruler of this present age, the ruler of this world. We noted earlier that darkness is the absence of light, but that light drives out darkness. Malachi, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, looking forward to the day prophesied throughout the Old Testament, that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent, declared that the day was coming when the Son of Righteousness, and he uses the term S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness shall arise. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. Jesus has conquered death. Jesus has come and defeated the prince of this world. Jesus is the one who now governs this world. Jesus has been exalted by the Father who has said, I have installed my king on the holy hill of Zion. Jesus is the one who lights the world through his righteous rule. Jesus is all glorious. Jesus is the one who has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And he's the one who is now taking us on that journey described in Revelation 22:5. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. How can we not praise God? How can we not praise God for what he has done in giving us the signs in the heavens to show us what he has done? Let us pray. Father, we simply bow before you, the ruler of all. Bow before your majesty, before your might and power, that you, the one who created the vast spaces of the universe, should take note of us, that you would send the Lord Jesus Christ to visit us, to show us that our great enemy has been crushed and destroyed, and that you are bringing us to that great day, a day when we won't need the sun any longer, because the Lord Jesus Christ is all the light and glory of Emmanuel's land. And we praise and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.